Like Brian said, we are in week three of our identity series. We went through disciples, last week witnesses, and today we're talking about family. And we know in God's word, he gives us a lot of pictures in his world that teach us about who he is, what he's like, what we're called to do. And today we're talking about family. All right, y'all ready for this? That's how the Jock Jam CD used to start. Y'all ready for this? So let's interact with this statement here. Family is awesome. Yes. And we start with that just because depending on the life you've lived, the family you've had, there are going to be a lot of different reactions to that. Family is awesome. Some people are like, amen, my mom and dad were awesome. They took us all these places. They helped me become an artist, all these things, paid for college. They support me in whatever I do, dot, 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 dot. But then you go over here to another person's story. It's like, well, my dad wasn't ever at home. He worked a lot, not emotionally present. So you go through other stories where there's been just cataclysmic things take place, earthquakes throughout the family. They're giving up on family altogether. And sometimes even seeing adult children have to cut off relationships with their parents. And there's a lot of hurt, a lot of wounds. God created the family to be a place where we could be nurtured and taken care of and have safety and security, but quite often it works the opposite of that. So when you hear, we're going to talk about family today, we already acknowledge that you may have a lot of different things brewing up inside you. And also, if we talk about, hey, today we're talking about the family of God, the church, you might have a range of emotions as well. You might be like me growing up, saying, hey, how do you like the church, Chad? I say, oh, I like the Kool-Aid and sugar cookies. I don't like tucking in my shirt, and the flannel board is cool sometimes, but I don't want to sing Kumbaya ever again in my life. That might have been your experience, but there can be experiences of extreme spiritual abuse, manipulation, just all sorts of stuff going on in the church, or your church experience and family might have been the greatest experience you've ever had, where you had brothers and sisters who were in your lives, who helped you grow to be the person you are today. Whether you've had a positive experience or negative experience, we want to look through the eyes of the gospel and say, Lord, what would you have us learn about us being a family? Because we were talking about with this identity series, this isn't something that we try to be. This is who we are. This is who God has made us to be a family. And what we do flows from who we are. And if we don't continue to dive deeply into the reality of what God has done and what he's doing and what he's inviting us to, it can all just be like, hey, I show up to church on Sunday, I may go to a community group, and then I do the rest of my life. And all the while, our souls can just be dying. We can be living anemic lives. There's no challenge. There's no hope for the future. It's just like, just going to keep going, just going to keep going. So today in your outline, we're just going to look at three simple things. The first one is the need for family. The second one is the foundation of God's family. And the third one is the marks of God's family. What does God's family look like? But the first thing I want to talk about is the need for God's family. We think about the first family, Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel. In the first family, when sin has entered in, they had some pretty major things going on. There's already murder in the first family, and it hasn't gotten much better throughout the generations. The thing that God set up for safety and security gets hijacked by sin, and there's all sorts of just crazy stuff all throughout the Bible, all throughout human history, of what happens in families. And so in the first century, as John's writing to this group of churches, the family isn't the nuclear family. That wasn't even a concept yet. It was a family that was broad, because a lot of people would die throughout their lifetimes. Child mortality rate was really high. And so families may have cousins or aunts and uncles coming in. It's like a bigger thing. But as long as you had a family that you were a part of, you could be taken care of. And especially for second-class citizens in that day and age were women and children, unfortunately. And so they wouldn't be taken care of unless they had a family. And a lot were relegated to begging and just having the handouts of others if they didn't have a family, and many would die. And so that's kind of the earthly experience. And that's even what's on our heart, even as we partner with Orphan Care Alliance. There are amazing resources and ministries to take care of orphans in this day and age. And they'll be in the atrium, and they continue to look for volunteers to come and mentor foster kids, just to spend some time with them, love on them, and give them opportunities that many of us have had growing up, just for that support. But we look at the physical family, and then we say, what about the spiritual family? Why do we need a spiritual family? I think I'm doing okay. Why do I need this? Well, we look in these verses, and it starts talking about love all of a sudden. He's saying, dear children, but then he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And so these are intense words. He's saying, lavished, great love. I was going to pause and yawn for effect for a second, because it's like, sometimes I hear that and it's like, okay, what? It's not affecting me, so let's go deeper. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And a little bit before that, John writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In order for us to see our need to be in God's family, we have to be continually reminded of who we were apart from Christ, who we are when we are orphans in this world. And Paul talks about it a lot in Ephesians 2, the first few verses. He's telling the Ephesian church, this is what you were. And then he says, this is what you are. And I want to ponder here just for a moment to be reminded, why did we need to be adopted into God's family? Because this is what was true of us. We were orphans walking down a path of destruction. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He didn't say you were doing okay, or you're weak, or you're limping along. He says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, you were children of disobedience, enslaved to the passions of your flesh and desires of body and mind. And the last one, you're children of wrath. And so just sitting with this and saying, apart from Christ, we were dead in our sin. Apart from Christ, we were enslaved to our own lusts and our own desires, thinking we're doing the right thing, thinking we're following the thing that'll give us life, but it can't. Children of disobedience, and ultimately children of wrath. And if it stops there, that's the end of the story. But as bad as that bad news is, it shines a light on how amazing the great good news of the gospel is. Because Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as he continues, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of what? His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so there's this transference. We are adopted. We're loved by God, made alive with Christ, raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, promised immeasurable riches of grace, given as a free gift, and invited into this life where we live with God and we do good works, not to earn anything, but because he has already earned salvation for us, and we want to shine the light of Christ outward, and he's made us his precious children. And I would argue, even as we think about relationships, thinking about being part of the family of God, this is the ultimate identity for us, because it is now and forevermore. I've said it before that my relationship with my wife, Ginger, when we die, we're in the new heavens and new earth, she will no longer be my wife, but she'll be my sister for all eternity. My son and my daughter will no longer, in that relationship, when I pass away, they pass away, we will be eternal brothers and sisters. It's kind of mind-boggling, but this is what we are as a family. And so this is something we want to wrestle with and say, Lord, by your grace, affect my heart. We needed rescuing. And so God does that for us. But let's look at the next thing, the foundation of God's family. So we see the need, the foundation of God's family, and it is love. It's God's love. Foundation of God's family is who he is, what he says, what he's done, and that he is called us children of God, and that is what we are. So we think about the foundation of God's family, and this is our eternal identity. And after we do this identity series, we have a couple more weeks in it. We're going to jump into the book of Galatians. And as Paul writes, he's writing a lot to confront bad notions of what it means to please God and earn from him, and they're adding stuff to the gospel. And he's like, guys, no way, you can't do that. Anyone who adds anything to the gospel, even if it's an angel, they'll be accursed. And he says, because this is what's true. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And then if a son, then an heir through God. And we think about this reality. We don't feel it all the time. We don't seem to experience it all the time, but God has lavished his love on us. He's adopted us. He's given us inheritance rights. We get to call him Abba, which is this tender Aramaic term for daddy, daddy. One of the greatest joys of my life is when my kids run up and jump in my lap. My son's 11 now, so it's not as great a joy because it can hurt sometimes. But when my 7-year-old daughter, when she just comes and snuggles with me, oh man, it's amazing. And we used to use the illustration all the time that even if I'm working on a sermon, doing something important, I got a sign on my door and it says no entry. My kids come up. Do you think they pay attention to that sign? No, man. It's like, whoosh, here they come. All right, you come give daddy a hug. Abba, Father, we have instant access at all times to the King of the universe. Why? Because that's the way he wanted it. Why? Because it gives him great joy. Why? Because that's his heart for his children. And the very things that we could or should have received in our families of origin as we grew up, we may have received a little bit. I say every family visits dysfunction junction at times. Some just happen to break down there and stay there for forever. But every family on earth is dysfunctional in some way. But we have not received the safety or the security or the love that we might have needed. And even as being born sinful babies and trying to figure out stuff all the way and just lots about ourselves, it just gets real confusing. But here in this relationship with God, we remember that through this, we have eternal promises that cannot be taken away. That the first is, you are safe. You are safe. God the Father has you in his hands. Nothing can snatch you away. If you're in Christ, he watches over your life. And whether it's walking through illness, death, whatever it may be, he will bring you home. He is going to bring you home. You are safe. And also, a deepest desire of our soul that we were created for with a longing is we are known and we are loved by God. He knows everything, the number of hairs on our head, our days, past, present, and future. Every sin we would ever commit, every sin we will commit, everything we will ever do. And he says, I want him. I want her. They're my child. They're mine. The things that we don't see that are hidden in our souls, that if we saw them, we'd probably go crazy. He knows it all. Nothing's hidden from his sight. You're known and you're loved. He sees you, he knows you, and he wants you. That is the tender heart of our Abba. And also the final promise that I want to say is that you're wealthy beyond imagination. That doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy here on earth. Some will, some won't. But we are co-heirs with Christ. And in the end, as brothers and sisters, we get the inheritance. We get God himself in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the hope that we move toward. We give up a lot here on this earth. But we're making investments in the next life. The other night, I was putting our 11-year-old son to bed. We seesaw between me and Ginger, putting the kids down. She might put down Juliet one night. I put down Thomas, and we flip-flop. And we go to bed 8:30. I do like 5 hours of Bible study with them, teaching them Greek and or maybe just read one Bible verse and pray, whichever one you want to believe. The second one's the true one. But we had had a rough, rough day. Tom started middle school, a lot of stress. He's trying to run cross country, doing well, but Boy Scouts, there's just a lot going on. He just felt a lot of stress, and he was just acting out a whole lot. And at the end of the night, what we desire is no matter how bad the evening went or anything else, is that in a moment of calm before going to bed, we can say something like this. And I say it a lot. It's like, buddy, I want you to remember this. I love you more than you could dream or imagine. Always, always, always. And this night, he hit me back with a question. He had never done this before. And I was already brain dead, ready to go watch Netflix with Ginger. And so it kind of took me back. So I said, I love you more than you could dream or imagine, buddy. And he says, Dad, is it more than you can imagine? And in my mind, I thought, I think I could take that question three different ways. I don't even know if I understand it, but I start pondering my head and I pick one of the thoughts that come and then I say, you know what, Thomas, it is more than I can imagine, because until I had you, until I had Juliet, I didn't know what it would be like to be able to have love for my child. And it grows and it expands and it is greater than my imagination. And what I'd like to say, even the simpleness of that story, I'm a good dad. I try to be a good dad. I have my moments. If there's a camera in my house, just like all our houses, it'd be like, son, you should have walked out before you said that or whatever else. But I'm a pretty good dad. But if you could see me in my very, very, very best moments, spirit-filled, nurturing my children with security and love, embracing them, supporting them, letting them know they are not alone. If you could see the best moment, it would be a small, dim glimpse of what is always true about our Father, Abba. It is always true about him towards us. Romans 8, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. There's no condemnation. He's working all things together for good. We have this Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, and I am convinced of this, that neither life nor death, no angels, no principalities, nothing past, present, tomorrow, no sin, no debt, no nothing, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It is constant. It is secure. And that is Abba for us. You are held. And that is the foundation of our family. It isn't our bickering or our agreeing on every minute detail of a theological argument. It isn't saying like, oh, you like the color green, I like the color blue, I don't think we can be in the same church together. Because carpet color matters. We chose brown because people spill coffee. That's how spiritual we are. But thinking once again, in Romans 8, God is for us. If he is for us, who can be against us? And that gets me to my final point, the marks of the church. That we could start living in this kingdom reality of what we will be experiencing for all eternity. We're not going to do it perfectly. But what would it look like for us to mirror the heart of God for each other, the heart of Christ for each other? And I've been asking this question, what does it look like for someone to be for me and me to be for them? And I have the grace of a couple of relationships where I know James Santos, he is for me. He's for me and I am for him. And he mirrors the love of Christ to me. And in that friendship, there's life, there's encouragement. What does it look like for us to live together in a church, in a family that's gonna sin against each other, that's gonna hurt each other, that has wounds inside that affect so much? We have limitations to say, Lord, let love shine. Well, let's look at the marks of the family. And I believe once again, the simplicity of it is the mark of God's family is love. It's in the double love command. So Jesus says, all the law and prophets hang on this. Love God with all you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. We got to be in relationship with each other. All the one another commands, bear each other's burdens, forgive one another, reconcile with one another, love one another. All those mean that you have to be with someone else. You have to be with another person. And to do those things in the church, we are called to be with each other. I read Soren Kierkegaard sometimes because I like Dutch philosophers and theologians. That was a little joke. It's not funny, but it was for me. But he has a thing called works of love, and he argues that in the world, love is person with a person, but there's a missing component, because in reality, it should be a person, God person, because in this, God is the one who gives us love. He's the one who teaches us about love. He fills us with love, and that is a relationship that can last. And he argues that truly loving someone is doing what is best for them. And what's best for them is to point them to God, to be there for them, to be one who mirrors that intimacy and just continues to point people to Christ. And not in a duct tape scripture on people type of way, but physically, emotionally, with our words, with it all. But I ask, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for us to love one another? They will know we are believers, we're followers of Christ by our love for one another. Why is it so hard? Well, the reality is that we are saints, we're new creations, but we're also, while we're in this earth, we're saints, but we're sinners and we're sufferers. We're saints with a new heart. We long to follow God. That Romans 7 dynamic with the sin comes in. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I want not to do. I may have said that wrong, but you know what I'm saying probably. But it's just a lot of war going on. We're bitter. We're angry. We're envious. But we're also sufferers. We've been wounded before. And if you've been in a church, you've been in a family, and you've been wounded, it may be the hardest thing in the world to even step into a Sunday gathering. And I think we got to just remember this, guys, because it's, for me and my story, I've been a pastor here for 11 years. When I first started coming to Sojourn, I could barely get enough courage to come sit in the back row. That was 14 years ago, because I had a lot of wounds going down. I still have a lot brewing inside me. It can be very, very difficult to engage. And so we have these categories. Are you cut off from God's family? Are you a casual attender of God's family? Are you committed to God's family? And there can be a variety of reasons why you're cut off or casual. And I hope you hear no condemnation in that, because a lot of people have a lot to work through as they enter in. But the hope is this: if God is as good as he says he is, and he is, he's better, he's got a way forward for you, and it's one step at a time. But sometimes we need help. All of us need help sometimes. And I'm really excited. God has really blessed our community with a group of people who really, really care, and they care well. And Eric Johnson is on staff here, and with his team, Fred Hampton and Christine Johnson, they've been working for the last 2 years to raise up lay counselors. And we'll throw up a web address up here, sojournchurch.com/east/care. And if you find yourself in this place, they've raised up a group, 18, 20 skilled friends to be able to come and listen to your story, to be able to dialogue, to pray, to encourage you, and to help you along the way. And that might be your first step to start placing trust again in the family of God. Think about that, us bearing one another's burdens in love, going it together. And I'll close with two thoughts. When we think about how is this going to take place, how is our church going to be a church of love, I thought about writing a book on it. And this is the book, 10 Simple Steps to Love One Another. Chapter 1, try really hard. Chapter 2, fail. Chapter 3, try harder. Chapter 4, fail again. Chapter 5, try really, 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 really hard. Chapter 6, fail and grow despondent. Chapter 7, read John 15. Chapter 8, go to Jesus. Chapter 9, ask for help. Lord, you say you're the vine, I'm the branch. If I abide in you, I'll bear much fruit, but apart from you, I can do nothing. Chapter 10, daily seek his face and ask for help. As a disciple, Lord, teach me how to love. Teach me how to love the unlovable. Teach me to remember who I am apart from you, who I was, and that when I deserve nothing, you gave me love and you've brought me into your family. And Lord, soften my heart because it's filled with bitterness right now towards this individual, and I don't even know how to love them well. But Lord, I lay it at your feet, and I just pray that I follow one step at a time. And as we move, as we live, as we say, Jesus, teach me how to live, as we come to Sunday gatherings and say, Lord, feed me your word, remind me of your promises, as we rehearse the gospel in our lives in community and we talk it out with one another and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. Speak some truth to me. Remind me who I am. Remind me whose I am. There's hope. There's hope. Because this is what John writes. He says, when we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that hope realized that one day, as John writes on the Isle of Patmos, this revelation, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is our destination. And it informs how we live right now. We live as ones who are sojourning. We're not home yet. But we get to try to live this out and become the people that we will be one day when we see Jesus face to face. And I close with the two pictures of change with love that we were reminded of last fall with Zach Eswine at the men's retreat. He said, think about this, the two guys that talk about love the most in the New Testament. Let's think about the first one, John, the beloved. It's the letter we're reading. He's like, beloved, loved, the disciple Jesus loved. He must have been a softy, man. He's like, always talking about love, 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 love. What's his nickname? His nickname, Son of Thunder. His nickname was Son of Thunder. Him and his brother, they were the Sons of Thunder. They were walking towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going towards the cross, and they want to cut through Samaria, and the Samaritan people say, nope, can't come through here if you're going to Jerusalem, can't do it. And this is John, going to be the beloved. John says, yo, Jesus, he wants to call down fire from heaven to smite them and to take out all of them? And the simple verse is Jesus looked at him and rebuked him, and then they went a different way. Disciple of love? That's what he became. Because being known by Jesus, being with Jesus, living a life immersed in the scriptures, learning God's heart, being transformed as an old man, now he is filled with love, and he says, love one another, love one another, love one another. It's almost like, we got it, John, okay. And he's like, no, you don't have it. Love one another. And then the other one, the terrorist, the one who imprisoned and killed Christians. That's not a lovey-dovey guy to me. Saul of Tarsus. And then he has a Jesus encounter on the road to Damascus. Everything changes. And as he grows, he says, everything that I counted gain, all my intellectual knowledge, all of the things that I used to rely on, I count as rubbish compared to what? Knowing Christ. And he's the one who pens this. He says, I'll teach you the most excellent way. It's love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. There's a possibility for change. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're filled with bitterness, hate, envy, first thing to do is acknowledge it. And you can't do it on your own. But God's call is for us to receive love, to remember our belovedness, to grow deeper in that for the rest of our lives, and to go and be this family. Every family has traditions. Some have where they put the little elf on the shelf and disappears and it freaks the kids out and different things. You may have family traditions. We have family traditions in the church, two sacred symbols. One is baptism, where we just celebrate someone going down the water and coming up representing the new life they have. And the other one is a meal. As a family, we will one day share meals in the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus says, do this until I come back. Do it to remember me. He says, this is my body, which is for you. It's broken. Do this in remembrance of me. What happened in the Passover, pictured forward to Jesus, reminding us that he will come again. Likewise, he takes a cup of wine after supper and says, this cup is a new covenant sealed by the shedding of my blood. His blood has set us free. And because of this, we have a family bond that can never be taken away. And if you're a Christian here today, if you're in the family of God, we invite you to come and partake in this meal and be reminded. You break off a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice or wine, whatever your conscience permits. And be reminded that this was the joy of God to do this, to choose you. Abba is fond of you. He's fond of you. If you're not in the family, this meal is not for you, not a Christian, but what I want you to do is think about this. Wherever you are, why do you think you might have ended up here today? Is God calling you? Because his arms, his embrace is so wide. And he's saying, come. You're tired, you're burned out. Burned out on religion, burned out on trying to do it your own way. It was never supposed to work. It can't. But come to me. Be part of my family. We can talk to you about how you can make that choice. Let's pray together.